And brethren and sisters, we are going to consider together the latter part of Matthew chapter 6, so please have it open in front of you. In this part of the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus Christ turns our thoughts in a somewhat different direction today. And the point that he is very keen to get across to us is repeated three times for emphasis. You'll find it first of all in verse 25, where he says, "I say unto you, take no thought for your life." Then again in verse 31, "Take no thought, saying, what shall we eat or drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed?" And then he sums up in verse 34, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." And as the Jews said to Jesus in John chapter 6, "Lord, this is a hard saying, who can hear it?" Now, most of us know these verses extremely well, and with a little prompting I would suggest that we could quote them from memory, but it is a hard saying, isn't it, brethren and sisters? That you're to take no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. So our study this morning is centered in Jesus' teaching about anxiety. He knew the human heart. He knew how easily we can become obsessed with the cares of this life and the things of the present and forget about the future and the things which really matter. Now, anxiety is one of the great scourges of our day, is it not? And Christadelphians are not exempt from this problem. We do have the problem of anxiety, some to a greater extent than others. And it's no good saying to people, "Well, don't worry, brother or sister," because they can't help it. They do worry. Now, it's been said that you don't get ulcers from what you eat, but from what's eating you. And that's right, isn't it, brethren and sisters? Things are eating us all the time inside. And to just brush it aside because it's something that shouldn't apply to the saints and say, "Don't worry," isn't grappling with the problem at all. It's been estimated, although I don't know on what basis or who conducted the particular survey, but it's been estimated that 90% of our worries are about money. I wonder if that's true. It ought not to be, but a good many worries are about money when you boil it down, aren't they? For example, we worry about whether we should get a better job. Well, what do you want a better job for? So that we can get more money. And what do you want more money for? Or to get more things, more security, to save up for old age, or whatever it happens to be. So it's not quite the abstraction that it sounds to say that a great deal of our problems boil down to the subject of money. They obviously do. And Jesus was aware of this. Verse 19, he says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where these things don't happen, and your treasure will be safe and secure." Verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, where he gives an account of similar advice, he adds these words. He says, "And sell that ye have, and give alms, and provide bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not." So taken overall and setting those two sayings alongside one another, Jesus seems to be saying, don't worry about money, lay up no treasures for yourself on earth, but sell that thou hast and give alms, give generously of your substance. And immediately we say, well, yes, but what about my pension fund contributions and the medical insurance? And what happens when I'm old? What about our home? What about the children's education? What about this and what about that? And we try to rationalize the situation and minimize the force of Jesus' words. But I think, brethren and sisters, that we should at least make an honest attempt here together this morning to decide what Jesus is in fact saying to us, even if we are unable to receive his advice at the highest level. Did Jesus mean that we should literally sell all that we have and give it away and become vagrant preachers going about sharing the gospel with others? If so, if we believe that, then what are we doing here with a car waiting in the car park and a comfortable home to return to after Bible school? Now, he may have meant that. He may still mean it for some of us, like that rich young ruler in the Gospels who was wedded to his possessions, who went away sorrowful when he had received Jesus' advice because he was very rich. And yet, the New Testament doesn't seem to confirm the idea that this was how it was interpreted by the early ecclesia or even by the apostles. So we need to stand back and have a look at the whole of the New Testament. And in their first flush of enthusiasm for the gospel, you'll remember that the early believers did do just that. They sold all their possessions. We're told that if any man had possessions, he sold them, and he brought the sum and laid it at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to the poor as they had need. But that arrangement soon broke down, didn't it? By the time we come to the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, we find that they had to appoint a committee to sort it all out. Well, we often say that the truth is first century Christianity revived, and here's proof. They had a welfare committee to solve their problems. And certainly by the time that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Gentile ecclesias, their methods and their approach seems to have been very similar to our own, brethren and sisters. There were wealthy brethren and wealthy sisters who certainly had not sold all that they had. In some instances, they had large homes in which the ecclesia was able to meet. In some cases, they even owned slaves, because they were given advice as to how they were to deal with their servants. And I'm thinking of the letter to Philemon as an example. They also seem to have had a system of collections that was rather like our own. Let every man lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no collections when I come, Paul said. And we find that they gave of their largesse to the poor saints in Jerusalem, and they maintained preachers of the gospel out of their wealth rather than out of their poverty. By the middle of the first century, they certainly were not selling everything up and going about as vagrant preachers. So I think we must conclude then, if we take an overall survey of the picture, that Jesus' advice can legitimately be interpreted in at least two different ways. First of all, if you are able to receive it, it may be that we can aspire to the complete abnegation of everything we hold dear and give it all up for the sake of the gospel. That is the highest ideal we can aspire to. And you remember how we have said during the course of this week that the advice of the Lord and his apostles is often given at two levels. There is the counsel of perfection, and then there is accommodation to our humanity. And so that high level is not necessarily for every man. Although we do sometimes sing about leaving all for his dear sake, don't we? In hymn 150. And the way we sing about it, you'd think we were doing it. But we're not. And we all have our homes and our freezers and our cars and television sets and washing machines and a host of other mechanical and electronic wonders that make life very much easier for us. But at the very least, the lowest construction we can place upon this passage is that Jesus is saying we are not to be concerned about all these worldly things. They shouldn't occupy our attention and fill our horizons so that we are obsessed by the materialistic spirit of the age in which we live. He couldn't have meant less than that, surely, brethren and sisters. He must surely have meant that we should be far more concerned about our spiritual health and our brethren and sisters and our service to the Lord and our preaching of the gospel and the work of the ecclesia. In short, all the things we conglomerate into that phrase, life in the truth. Be more concerned about those things than about our worldly possessions. Our spiritual heritage ought, without doubt, to be the predominant thing in our lives, and much more important than all these other things. So Jesus isn't saying, look, don't worry. Don't worry, everything will turn out all right. But he is saying, get your priorities right. Verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And please notice how those two things are inseparably linked together. Sometimes we're ever so concerned about the kingdom of God and all the details attendant upon its establishment, and we are less concerned about his righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, Jesus said. God will make the necessary provision if you get your priorities right. Because after all, Jesus said, you can't by worrying over things add one cubit to your stature, can you? You can't add one single inch by anxiety. So don't be obsessed with all these earthly cares and the things of this life. Set your affection on heavenly things, because they promise so much more. And look at the birds of the air, he says, verse 26. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? What a lesson for human beings. Are ye not better than the fowls of the air? I sometimes wonder whether we are really, brethren and sisters. And that's the challenge of Jesus' words. Because the birds don't spend their lives worrying. They live with God's provision for their needs. They sing their songs from the heart and cheer the human race, doing exactly what God wants them to do. But as someone once remarked, although God feeds the birds, he doesn't put the food in their mouths. He uses the processes of nature to provide for them, but they still have to go and look for their food. So don't just presume that God is going to do everything for you and that we can just sit back and wait for the gift checks to arrive in the mailbox, because they won't be there. We still have to do our part faithfully. Nevertheless, the main point of what Jesus is saying to us in this latter part of Matthew chapter 6 is that anxiety will get us nowhere. Put your trust in the Lord, he says. Set your affection on right things. And let all these other things take their place. If you have to have them, at least let them be subordinate to the dominant desire of your life, which is the love and service of the Lord our God and citizenship of his kingdom. Now that's a good recipe for worriers, isn't it? That's good advice from the Master himself. And that isn't saying to people, oh, you shouldn't be anxious, you shouldn't worry, period. It's saying, look, there's no advantage, no real point in worrying, you know, because it won't get you anywhere, except perhaps to an early grave. So why don't you try to see things from God's point of view? Why don't you see that these present things and the cares of this life are relatively unimportant? Try to get your thinking straight and your priorities straight, and having set your desire on his kingdom and his righteousness and all that belongs to him, then put your trust in the Father and believe that through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, he will be by our side, as hymn 114 says. Now that seems to me to be what Jesus is saying to us here. Then he says next, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, but they toil not, neither do they spin, verse 28. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And here, brethren and sisters, I think that Jesus' exhortation applies to more than just the things of this life. It applies to our spiritual lives as well. Look at the lilies, see how they grow. God clothes them with beauty. And so if you want to grow spiritually, consider the lesson of the lilies and consider it carefully. And that's what we're going to do together in the next few minutes. Because I think this is far more important than just giving practical advice about not worrying over refrigerators and television sets and cars and things of that kind. Getting our spiritual growth right is what really matters. Now the lilies referred to in verse 28, I understand, doesn't refer to what we might think of lilies in the Western world. We have arum lilies in South Africa, I presume you do have here as well, those tall green stems with a lovely white blossom and flower at the top, or pond lilies and water lilies. But the lilies referred to here apparently is a species of wild flower which was common to the land of Israel, probably wild anemones. And it's very probable that Jesus picked one of these little blooms and held it up and said, isn't that exquisite? Isn't that beautiful? Or perhaps he pointed to a patch of those blossoms and said, look at that. Aren't they exquisite? Consider how they've been produced. They didn't worry themselves into a beautiful existence. God's processes has developed that beauty. Isn't it splendid? And do you notice what he also said? He said, they toil not, neither do they spin. And there are the men and the women represented in that figure of speech. Have you ever noticed that? The men do the toil, the women do the spinning, in theory at any rate. So both groups are represented in this little figure of speech, this little parable which he is setting forth. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So consider the lesson carefully, Jesus says. Well, so how does a beautiful flower grow, brethren? Well, first of all, you've got to have right seed, haven't you? And then right conditions for growth. And given the right seed and the right conditions, a flower will grow. And it will grow to be beautiful, because God has so ordained it. And that brings us to our old friends, heredity and environment. And most students these days at the universities can take a course in psychology, whatever degree they're taking. You can take a filler course or a service course, as they're called, just to make up the number of credits you need for graduation. And any student who does this will come across the interminable arguments which go on between the fundies as to which is the more important factor in developing and shaping human personality. Is it heredity or is it environment? Well, of course, they are both important, brethren and sisters. They are the two basic determinants. We do inherit certain properties or qualities, like ginger or dark hair or blonde hair, blue or green eyes, a mild or aggressive disposition, and so on. We inherit those kind of things from our parents. And there's nothing we can do to change the program which is built into the structure of our genes. That is our inheritance. But there is something we can do about our environment. In the early or formative years, as Brother Jim was saying to us on Monday night, the environment is provided by our parents. But later, we begin to choose that environment for ourselves. We choose our friends. We choose the kind of things we're going to do. The kind of career we wish to follow. And gradually, as we go through life, we are selecting the environment in which the inherited factors will develop one way or the other. And of course, what Jesus is saying to us here is that there are certain obvious parallels in our spiritual life. The seed containing the inherited factor is the Word of God. If you've received the Word of God into your heart, well, then you've got good seed, haven't you? There is none better. But thereafter, much depends upon the environmental factor, which you can govern to a large extent yourself. And the growth of the tender plant will depend largely on what you choose to do or not do. But if you provide the right environment, God will do the rest. No doubt about that. And the plant will grow. And it will grow to perfection and beauty as God has ordained it. Now, Brother Dennis Gillett, whom many of you will know well, Brother Dennis Gillett has a little story about this, and you may have heard it, but I'm going to tell it to you again, because it makes a point which is directly relevant to Matthew chapter 6. He tells a story about a vicar who inherited a country parish, and one of the first things he noticed was that the churchyard was in a terrible state, full of weeds and overgrown. And so the parish council decided to employ an old man from the neighbouring village to clean it up and get it tidy again. He made a beautiful job of it. He removed all the weeds, he hoed round all the borders of the flower beds, he dug them up and replanted them, and in the summer it was a wonderful sight. There were flowers everywhere. It was just like one of those picture postcards that you might buy and send to a friend. And the vicar came along one day while the old man was working in the churchyard, and he said, isn't it marvellous, the wonderful things that God does, making all these beautiful flowers grow? And the old man replied, and he said, yes, sir, but you should have seen the churchyard when God had it all to himself. Now, that's an amusing little tale, but it makes an important point for us, doesn't it? we have our part to play in providing the right environment for the growth of beautiful plants and flowers. We have to keep the garden free of weeds and other hindrances and provide the conditions that encourage maximum development, and then our God will do the rest. Now, what constitutes the right environment to promote the healthy growth for a tender plant? Well, you don't need to be a botanist or be very profound to know the obvious. You need nourishment, meaning food and water, the nutrients for the plant. You need warmth. You need light. You need air, the oxygen and the nitrogen. Those would be the basic requirements, wouldn't they? And to that list, we must, of course, add the mysterious X factor, as I would call it, the power of God at work. Somewhere amongst all those ingredients, we still need the Spirit of God to give the plant life. Otherwise, the plant will not grow. Our nourishment, obviously, brethren and sisters, is the Word of God. There can be no doubt about that. I'm sure none would disagree that our nourishment is this precious Word which we have before us today. And so if you're at all worried about your spiritual growth, like the people who say, I've been 40 years in the truth, and I just don't seem to have made any progress. Now, we discussed this yesterday. It isn't always true. Sometimes we have made considerable progress and we just don't appreciate it. But if you feel like that, that you don't seem to be making any progress, ask yourself whether it isn't perhaps the nourishment factor that is wrong. You certainly can't produce the beautiful fruit of the vine or the exquisite rose or the lily if you're living on the barren diet of this world, can you? Now, we've discussed that already this week. You must get the right nutrients, the food and water of God's Word, if you want to grow. What about the warmth? Well, the warmth that we need, brethren and sisters, I would say, is the love of Christ in our hearts. We often talk about the light which truth brings, and yet not enough about heat and warmth. We don't just want light, we want heat, we want warmth. We need to be protected from the cold winds of bitterness. If this fragile thing, which we call the human soul and the human spirit, is to grow before God. And it's one of the sad facts of life. It's one of the dreadful things that can happen, not only in our own community, but in any community for that matter, that the cold winds of bitterness can shrivel the soul of any disciple. It's one of the things we ought to be particularly careful about. Especially with our young and tender plants who have come into the truth, imagining that all is joy and sweetness. It isn't all joy and sweetness. It should be, but it isn't. So be very careful, brethren and sisters, for whosoever shall cause one of these little ones to stumble, says Jesus, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. The little ones must have warmth. We all must have warmth. And the bitterness of strife and debate is a shriveling thing spiritually. Shriveling. Avoid it wherever possible, brethren and sisters. Never be the cause of it. You can possibly help it. We must also have light. Light. More light. Who said that? I think it was Shakespeare's King John, but no matter who said it. We must have light. What is light in the spiritual sense? Because we've already said that the Word of God is our food and our drink. In a sense, it is also light. But one suggestion that I came across in reading around this subject was that light is the openness of our faith, in the sense that it isn't something which is cramped and cabined and confined in a corner. Our relationships with one another, our fellowship, is open to the light and the sunshine of God's love as we walk in the light of His countenance. And this is surely an important aspect of our spiritual development. Flowers don't grow in a damp, dark cellar. Although I sometimes think that's what we're trying to do in our ecclesias. We talk sometimes as though we'd received the truth like a solid lump of lead from the past in an iron casket. And it's got to be preserved and handed on to the next generation with the seals of the casket unbroken. That's not the truth, brethren and sisters. The truth isn't a lump of lead. It's a living thing. It's a vibrant and an explosive thing. It has power. There is dynamism in the truth we've received. And we've got to develop it and let it live in us and pass it on to the next generation as a living, vital force in their lives. It's not a lump of lead in an iron casket in a damp, dark cellar. And the air, well, we must have air. Room to breathe in the truth, freedom to grow. Away from the stultification, prejudice and bigotry, unhelpful tradition and the brazen serpent that Moses made. Even the Israelites had to get rid of that eventually. We've got to be free to think and explore the things of the Word of God. Ask questions, find out for ourselves from the Word of God without being told what to think and how to think. You can never explore without questioning, brethren and sisters, never. And we must all enlarge our own understanding. That's the important point. Not rely on others to do it for us. The churches around us have made that mistake. And so there's a great gap between clergy and laity. That's not for us. We must all enlarge our own understanding. It must be so if we're going to grow in the truth. Otherwise we shall wither and die. The Lord Jesus Christ wants us to have air. The sweet, pure air of the Word of God. The things of the Spirit coursing through our minds, giving us oxygen, enabling us to grow into His likeness. But even if we get all the conditions right of our spiritual environment, it's no use anxiously trying to force the pace, Jesus says. You can't add an inch to your stature by worry. And this is just as true spiritually as it is in natural things. We can only do our part faithfully, and then the rest will follow as a blessing from above. Remember the parable, first the blade, and then the ear, and it groweth up, he knoweth not how, the little parable says. The kingdom of God is as a man planting seed in the ground, and it groweth up, he knoweth not how. It is the work of God, the work of that mysterious fifth factor. Spirit of God, the power and love of the Father and Son will cause the plant to blossom and grow if the environment is right and we've done our part faithfully. So consider the lilies then, Jesus says. God clothed them with beauty. It's all His doing, not theirs. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Yet we read that the Queen of Sheba was absolutely dazzled by what she saw when she came to the court of King Solomon. And after she'd had her guided tour, it says there was no spirit left in her. She was absolutely dazzled by a little wild flower because it is all the work of God, perfect in its entirety. And you can be like that, Jesus says. You can grow in stature and be clothed with the beauty of God if you will just let Him do it in you. But as we said, you can't force the pace or speed it up by anxious care. It is the work of God's Spirit in our lives. And don't boggle at the word Spirit, brethren and sisters. All God's work in our lives is the work of His Spirit. All God that is doing for us and has done for us in Jesus Christ His Son is the work of His Spirit, overshadowing the fulfillment of His plan and purpose. The Word is His Spirit. The providential care He bestows upon us is the work of His Spirit. The overshadowing of our paths by the angels is the work of His Spirit. The opening of our eyes to behold wondrous things out of His law, it's all the work of His Spirit. And if we let Him work within us, Jesus guarantees we shall be beautiful. Consider this. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley, the bride said in the Song of Solomon. She wasn't preening herself, brethren and sisters. She was saying, I am nothing really. Just like a rose of Sharon or a lily of the valley, one of the common wild flowers in the land of Israel. I don't even compare with all the fashionable daughters of Jerusalem. But she was wrong about that, for the bridegroom said, as a lily among thorns, so is my beloved among the daughters. She might think of herself as plain and ordinary, hardly worth noticing, and yet he saw her standing out in her environment. A lily among thorns, adorned with the beauty of God. That's the point, surely, brethren and sisters. Her beauty is not a self-conscious self-appraisal. It is a spiritual beauty. And the bridegroom sees it and recognizes in her that for which he has been searching, that likeness, that reflection of himself, and that's what counts. Think also of Psalm 90. Perhaps you'd like to have a look at it in this context, because it really does have a useful contribution to make to this discussion this morning. Psalm 90. And you'll remember how the psalm opens. Speaks of the everlasting nature of the living God. Verse 2 at the end says, even from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. And then the brevity of man's days are brought to our attention. Thou turnest men to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. End of verse 5. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. But then the psalm ends with that marvelous appeal. Verse 16. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. You see how the two things come together in that verse. The part that we play, the work of our hands, and to that is added the beauty of the Lord our God. Let it be upon us. We may be only grass, a flower of the field, here today and gone tomorrow, as Jesus says. But if we've developed the beauty of the Lord our God, if we bear his imprint, and it is stamped upon us, then he will establish it forever, brethren and sisters, and the flower will flourish and spring up unto everlasting life. Deep down, I'm sure, we all want to be clothed with the beauty of God. We want to be like Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord. And we want people to be able to say, these people have been with Jesus and learned of him. It's no good your trying to do it all yourself, says Jesus. You won't get there. Yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and he will do the rest and bring to perfection that good work which he has commenced with us. In each of us, he will bring it to perfection in the day of Christ. And this approach, brethren and sisters, takes all the worry out of life. It takes the worry out of the ordinary things of this life and the problems relating to the refrigerators and cars and jobs and retirement annuities. He knows that you have need of these things and he will provide. It also takes the worry out of our spiritual development. It gets things in the right perspective and says, leave it all quietly to God, my soul, for he is thy help and thy strength. But as we said earlier, that doesn't mean to say that no effort is involved and that you can just sit back and relax and say, oh, well, it's God that's doing it all, so I can relax and wait for the kingdom. No. We have to do our part faithfully. We've got to choose the right environment, place ourselves in situations in which the work of the Spirit may develop in our lives, seek the sunshine and the air of God's word, and all the influences of the brotherhood and the work of Christ, that we may be nourished and grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ Jesus our Lord. But in the end, it is God who is doing it all, and ultimately the beauty is his, and the glory is his. My closing point, you will remember the parable of the prodigal son. And in the parable, it started off by saying, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And when it came to himself, it ended on a different note. He said, Father, make me as one of thy hired servants. That transition from give me to make me is, I think, the lesson of the lilies. And that journey, brethren and sisters, from give me to make me is a journey that all of us at some time or another will have to make.
Close this part of our day by a word of prayer. who are Brother Sheldon Sawyer of Birmingham Soho Ecclesia in England.
The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and our God. Through Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, we come unto thee, thanking thee for this short time that we've had around thy word. We're thankful, O Lord, that mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring forth out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Dear Lord, we're thankful that thou in thy mercy has called us to come. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though thy sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. May we not fret, little flock, for it is thy Father's good pleasure to give thee the kingdom. And may we have Jesus, the anchor of our soul, so that we can overcome the tempest of life and have peace and enter the fair havens that he does provide. Be with us and bless us as we escort things through his name and for his sake. Amen. look at the material for our consideration this morning, brethren and sisters, could I just share a point with you which was raised in the teen class yesterday in relation to yesterday's talk. We were talking about Leviticus chapter 19 and those sayings under the law about being thoughtful for the handicapped, not cursing the deaf or putting a stumbling block in the way of the blind. And one of the young people said, now, couldn't we interpret that at another level, as well as just being thoughtful for the handicapped in a physical sense or in a literal sense? Couldn't we think of being thoughtful for those that are handicapped by being deaf to the word of God or blind to the things which are written? Now, that's helpful, brethren and sisters. That shows that he had seen the principle and was busy interpreting it in his mind that he might interpret it in his own life. And that's what we want. Developing the mind of Christ to see the possibility.